morning. I'm going to be, as I mentioned last week, kind of hopscotching through the Psalms, so I won't be hitting every one. I might miss your favorite one, I don't know, but today Psalm 1, next week Psalm 2, and then I'll be jumping from there so that we don't spend 3 years in the Psalms, which we would do if we took one per week. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's ask the Lord to open his word to our hearts this morning. Father, we give you thanks for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to penetrate down into the very depths of our being, even to the division of soul and spirit, and to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Thank you, Father, that that word is powerful wherever it goes, in whatever culture, in whatever land around the world, no matter how primitive the people, your word transforms lives. And Father, we're in danger because we have it in abundance in our country, and we tend to neglect it and take it for granted. I pray that you would open our hearts to really learn and apply your word and to delight in it as this psalm instructs us to do. So open our hearts now and teach us as we all have need from you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so they all lived happily ever after. We all, when we were young, used to like fairy tales, and they all ended with a nice happy ending like that. But then we grow up and we realize life just isn't like that. I mean, life is just too tough. There are too many problems. Nobody lives happily ever after. Just look around. I mean, we're a nation that is founded, we are told, upon the inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But we don't seem to be doing real well if that's our pursuit. There are some who try to find happiness in love and marriage, but I fear that the divorce statistics belie the fact that they have not found it. Nearly one out of two marriages ends in divorce. Couples think maybe having a family will help them to find happiness, and yet all too often I fear that children bring more pain than pleasure. Others turn to career, recreational activities, the pursuit of all sorts of hobbies and different things. Some who have had especially hard times try to drown their hurt with alcohol or drugs. But very few would admit they found lasting happiness. Even among Christians, it seems like there's a lack of happiness. Christian psychologist Larry Crabb, in his book Inside Out, tells of a friend whom he describes as a committed Christian, a gifted counselor, an unusually clear thinker whom Crabb says has not had a particularly difficult life. And he said, everyone agrees this man is a solid and well-adjusted Christian, and yet after about an hour of sitting in Crabb's office and sort of randomly reflecting and rambling, this man quietly asked out loud, I wonder what it would be like to feel really good for just 10 minutes. And Crabb goes on and says that if we were all really honest with ourselves, most of us would admit that we struggle with these same feelings, that we aren't truly happy people. I have to, when I read that, and I've reflected on it a long time, say I must be in denial, or else I'm totally out of touch with my feelings, because I'm here to report to you I am a happy man. And I don't say that to boast in me, but I say that to tell you that the Word of God will produce genuine and lasting happiness in us if we turn to it and obey it. And it shows us where, when we're not happy, why we're not happy, and if we'll turn back to it and follow it, then we become happy again. I'm not talking about flitting around with a superficial smile on your face all the time, but I'm talking about a deep and abiding sense of contentment in the Lord and joy in the Lord. It is available to all of God's people. And that is true, or else this book is a fairy tale, because it says that you can have that. And I believe that it is true, and that it is promising lasting happiness to all who will follow it. That's what Psalm 1 is saying to us, that to live happily ever after, we need to build our lives upon God and His Word. And that things can never satisfy us. In fact, relationships can never truly satisfy us apart from a relationship with the living God. Following after pleasure, pursuing self-centered goals or selfish fulfillment, that sort of thing, none of that can fulfill us. We lose our life if we seek it, Jesus said. But if we lose our life for His sake, then we find true life indeed. And that life is centered upon God and His Word. And so this psalm is telling us, build your life upon God and you will prosper, just like this tree planted by streams of water. Now you'll observe that the first verse begins, how blessed. The word blessed in Hebrew is a plural of intensity, and it might be translated as how truly happy this person is, or oh, the happiness of the person who. It is a verb that comes from a word meaning to go on or advance, and the author is telling us if you want to go on and advance in genuine happiness, then here's how. Build your life again on God and His Word. Now, it's significant that the psalmist begins by telling us some things that we must not do if we want to be a happy person. Your happiness, both now and in eternity, depends upon a choice you make. And you can only choose one or the other. There are two ways and only two. And if you reject one, you choose the other. If you reject that one, you choose the other. You must make a choice. And he's going to tell you here what the happy person must reject in order to choose the right and to follow in the Lord's ways. And so he begins by saying that true happiness is not found in a life that leaves God out. How blessed, he says, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The psalmist is saying that if you reject God in His ways, as revealed in His Word, you won't have true happiness. And there are three ways we can reject God in His Word. First of all, he says, you leave God out of your life by walking in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. This refers to a person who lives his life based upon the wisdom of this world. And Scripture is very clear in drawing a line between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. They are opposed to one another. The Hebrew word here, translated wicked, comes from a word meaning to be loose or out of joint. And so in modern vernacular, we might say, this is a person who hangs loose about God. They don't take God seriously. You know, they just, God, no big deal. And so they don't base their life upon the Word of God. They just live their life according to the dictates of the way the world lives and that sort of thing. And we need to be especially on guard in our day, I believe, because it seems to me the counsel of the wicked has flooded into the local church. I say that to you as a shepherd because I want to warn you of the much ungodly stuff that has come into the church just in the last few years. I confess I was tainted by it myself for a number of years, not realizing the extent to which this stuff had influenced me. But I began to have my eyes opened by the Lord a couple of years ago, and I'm referring to the many best-selling books. You can go into any Christian bookstore and look at the top 10, and a number of them are bringing simply the wisdom of the world in sort of a Christian garb into the church. And I'm talking about many of the books that are simply bringing worldly psychology into the church. Where did we get this stuff? Well, we got it from a bunch of godless men who reject God, they reject the Bible, and it was no part of Christian teaching until the last few years. And suddenly it has come in like a flood. And you can't find best-selling Christian books, it seems, that don't mention all of these ideas from the world, but they sprinkle Bible verses on them to try to Christianize them and make them sound like they belong in the church. And I've been alarmed in that even many of the most popular Bible teachers in our day are promoting these truths now in their teaching as if it was from the Lord. And if you read church history, and this is one of the things that the Lord used to help me to put it in perspective, and if you read the theology of the past, you begin to say, whoa, there is a difference. These truths are these teachings, they aren't truths, these new teachings were not in the church 50 years ago in this form, and now they are. And nobody seems to blow the whistle on it, and when you do, you catch all kinds of flack, as I've discovered. Now, I want to give you some tests by which you can determine the counsel of the wicked. And this is not exhaustive, and I could do a whole message on each of these, but these are things I have discerned in one form or another in a lot of these modern books that are coming into the church. They are in raw form, of course, in the world and its wisdom. They are sometimes camouflaged or hidden a bit in the Christian books, but they are there. They underlie the thinking of many of them, and at least these will go a long way toward helping you discern the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of the world. They're in the printed notes, by the way. If you're visiting with us, there's some printed notes in your bulletin to follow along. First of all, the counsel of the wicked denies the sufficiency of Scripture for dealing with the problems of the soul. You see, the problem with psychology is it's encroaching on our turf, on my turf as a pastor, because they are telling you how to deal with matters of the soul. The word psyche means soul, really, is where it comes from in Greek. And the Bible makes claim to be adequate to equip every believer for all good works. Now, you can't be equipped for good works if you're a basket case emotionally, and so the Bible proclaims that it is adequate to equip us emotionally for what we need as God's people to be adequate to serve Him. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, or for reproof, correction, teaching, training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 1 here says that the person who delights in the Word of God is going to be blessed and prosperous, and it's talking about soul prosperity. And so the Bible provides answers for those deep-seated problems that we all face because of sin, guilt. The Bible has an answer for guilt, anxiety, depression, anger, bitterness, interpersonal conflicts. All of the answers we need are right in this book for those things. And so-called Christian psychology brings the world's wisdom to bear on these problems that the Bible speaks to. And the problem is, often it gives contradictory answers to what the Bible says and solutions that are not solutions at all. A second thing about the counsel of the wicked is that it exalts the pride of man and it takes away from the glory of God. You can always see false teaching because it lifts up man and it brings down God, whereas the Word of God does just the opposite. It humbles proud man and it exalts God and Him alone. The world's wisdom builds up the self. It says you really need to build up yourself. You need to see yourself
as better than you are. You need to build your self-esteem. That's the solution to your problem. The Bible says the solution to your problem is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, to lower yourself, not to raise yourself. And it astounds me that there are exactly zero verses in the Bible that tell you to build up yourself, and there are dozens and dozens of verses that tell you to humble yourself, and yet all of the books that are coming out these days in this realm tell you you need to build yourself. I don't know where they're getting it and how God's people are swallowing it, except that it is the lie of the enemy. So God's wisdom always humbles the self. The world's wisdom builds up the self. The third thing about the counsel of the wicked, it denies or minimizes the need for the cross of Jesus Christ by always asserting either the basic goodness of man or else by minimizing and downplaying the extent and impact of the fall of man. The Bible teaches that we are utterly wicked and that we in ourselves never would seek after God. There is none who seeks after him, Paul says, quoting from the Psalms. None of us would ever look after God. And so the cross of Jesus Christ humbles our pride, because all of us must say, I would not have come to Christ unless God moved in my heart first. And that runs counter again to the world's wisdom that says, you're okay, you're a good person, you can basically do it on your own with a little boost from God. A fourth thing about the counsel of the wicked is that it denies God's moral absolutes and substitutes relative human goodness. God, again, is absolutely righteous, and his standards of righteousness do not change. They are absolute in every culture and every time. Worldly wisdom rationalizes away God's absolute standards, or it says, well, God is kind of harsh. You know, I mean, you have to understand, he's God and he's a little harsh. The old man will maybe mellow out, you know, as time goes on, but you don't need to obey what God's word really says, because that's too harsh. And so we excuse and justify sin. And that, again, builds us up. And it usually substitutes some phony standard such as love as the all-encompassing virtue. For example, just to give you a simple example, I've read in Christian books, anger is not sin. They just flat out say that. Anger is not sin. And they go on to say, that's just an emotion, and emotions just are. You just have to accept it and work through it. And they throw away what the Bible says about anger. You see, well, if we do that and throw out God's standard and say, well, it's impossible, everybody's angry. That's right, everybody is angry, and everybody sins. But, you see, modern psychology and Christian garb throws that out and says, no, no, anger's okay. You just need to, you know, get out the rage and express it and so on. A fifth thing about the counsel of the wicked, it focuses on pleasing self rather than on pleasing God and others. The world's wisdom never promotes self-denial and at the same time exalting and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as you do in fact love yourself. See, the wisdom of the world often provides help for a person, which means relief from his symptoms, without getting him rightly related to God. And so a person with a problem can feel good about himself again because he's got it all worked out, but he hasn't confessed sin, he hasn't repented of his idolatry of self, he hasn't humbled himself before God and gone out to love others, but instead it's a self-focused kind of thing, pleasing self. And in Christian garb, the way it comes through, and I've seen this in Christian books again, is you need to really work on loving yourself, because you can't love God and others until you love yourself. And so they totally flip-flop what the Bible says and focus you again on putting you number one, which is the prime problem of the human race. And so all of these teachings, as I say, have come into the church. Now, I could go on and on and say much more, but I just outline these in brief to say that is the counsel of the wicked. And the Word of God says, how blessed is the person who does not walk in this counsel of the wicked. A second way you leave God out, the writer says, is by standing in the path of sinners. The path of sinners refers to their way of life or their behavior, and to stand in the path of sinners means to join in with them in their ungodly behavior. The word sinners comes from a Hebrew word meaning to miss the mark. And in that sense, we all have missed the mark. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness as revealed in His Word. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, then we become converted sinners. We are no longer simply sinners, and so instead of living to please ourselves, the Scriptures teach us that we begin to learn to please God and to please others, to love Him and to love others. And so a person who is a converted sinner is different than a person who is not a converted sinner. There is a distinction between them. Now, all of us, before we were Christians, ran with unconverted sinners. We were one of them. When you become a Christian, your objective in relating to those people needs to change. Scripture is very clear on this. On the one hand, Scripture teaches this: bad company corrupts good morals. And Paul prefaces that statement by saying, do not be deceived. And remember, as I've said to you, whenever you see those words in Scripture, do not be deceived, perk up. There's something you could be tricked on. It's that kind of thing. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so if you are involved wrongfully with lost people, you're going to be tainted by them, not vice versa. That's what Scripture teaches. So that is one side of the truth. And as a new Christian, you need to change the way you relate to people you used to run with. The other side of it is, we are not supposed to cut ourselves off completely from lost people. Now, Christians get all confused on this, and I'd like you to read what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's important that you get this clear, because I've seen so many Christians reverse this. The Bible says you are supposed to cut yourself off from a person making claim to be a Christian who is immoral. You are not supposed to cut yourself off from lost people who are immoral. I've seen so many people who flip-flop that. They cut themselves off from the world and then they run around with Christians or professing Christians who need to be cut off. In chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he clarifies, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to join a monastery or something. But actually, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to associate or to eat with such a one. And so the Bible is very clear again that your objective changes. Whereas before you ran with lost people to participate in their evil deeds, now you associate with them with a clear objective to lead them to Jesus Christ, not to participate in their sin. But you cut yourself off from those professing to be Christians who are being immoral. Sort of different, isn't it? But that's what the Bible says. So, how blessed, how truly happy, it says, is the person who does not stand in the path of sinners, which means to run with them in their evil deeds. A third way in which you leave God out of your life is by sitting in the seat of scoffers. You don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or wicked. You don't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are people who have rejected God and His Word. They now seek to justify themselves by openly deriding that which they maybe once believed, or what at least they've rejected. And scoffers are ones who think they know more than God. They're too smart to believe the Bible. It's a myth. It's an ancient book. Who would think that it has anything to say to us today? And often scoffers have had a religious background or a church upbringing, but they felt it was too repressive. And so they've cast it off, and they've gone the way of the world in elevating human reason, and they sit in judgment on the Word of God and show you why it's wrong and all the contradictions and all of that sort of thing. And almost invariably, scoffers hide under an intellectual smokescreen. They make you think that if you were just a little more smart and educated, you wouldn't believe this mythological book. And yet, invariably, underneath that intellectual smokescreen is the reason scoffers reject the Bible. They don't want to obey God. They want to be the God of their lives. They want to follow their own lusts, and they realize that if God is true and His Word is true, they're in big trouble. And so they put up this intellectual smokescreen, act like they're really smart, but really what they are is immoral. And when you're sharing the Lord with a scoffer, you need to be very confrontive in pointing that out to them. I've said to people like that before, they'll bring up an intellectual problem with the Bible, and I'll say, if I can solve that for you, will you become a Christian? Repent of your sin and become a Christian? Well, you know, there's a lot of them there. Well, make a list for me, and I'll see if I can't find solid answers to every question you have. Then you'll become a Christian? And I back them in a corner, and I've never had one yet say, you know, if you solve those 5 problems or 50 problems, I'll become a Christian. And then I've said to them, you know, the real reason that you're rejecting God is you want to live your own life, isn't it?
Yeah.
They've admitted it. You see, scoffers aren't there because they're intellectually, there are intellectual problems in the Bible. They're there because they want to follow their own lusts. Now, the seat of scoffers refers to the assembly or the place where they get together. These kind of people like to flock together, birds of a feather, and they like to get together and scoff at God and reinforce one another in their own prejudices. And to sit in the seat of scoffers means to join in with such a crowd. And Scripture says, don't do that. Don't do that. How blessed, how truly happy is the person who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, before we leave verse 1, I want you to note the downward progression away from God. When you turn away from God, it doesn't happen in one fell swoop, but there are degrees of departure. You see these in 3 sets of 3 words here in the first verse. First, there is walk, then stand, then sit. There is wicked, sinners, and scoffers, and then there is counsel, path, and seat. First of all, walk, stand, sit. First you walk, you're still moving, but maybe in a slightly wrong direction. Then you stand, you become more immersed in the sin, and finally you're at rest, you're comfortable, you're just seated right there with the scoffers. And then there's a progression in the words wicked, sinners, and scoffers. First you're with the wicked. We saw that means those who hang loose about God. They don't have an axe to grind, they just don't really care that much about God. Then you're with sinners, people who have deviated from the mark. They are openly violating the commands of Scripture. And then finally, you're with scoffers, those who have just flat out rejected the truth. And then there's a progression of counsel, path, and seat. First, you listen to the counsel. It begins in your thought life. Then you stand in the path. Now you're engaging in behavior. And finally, you're sitting in the seat, which means you belong to the wrong crowd. You've adopted these wrong ways of thinking, this fatal attitude of the scoffer, and Satan has got you at that point. Now, there's 2 lessons I want to draw from this. The first one is guard your mind, your thinking. As we've seen in other lessons that I've been since I've been with you, Satan always begins to get you in your thought life. That's how he got Eve. He came to Eve and he said, "Has God really said you shall not eat of the fruit?" And he got her thinking wrong thoughts. See, that was all at first, just a little doubt. Is this what God has said? Come on. And those wrong thoughts led to the wrong action. Sin always begins in your mind, and so guard your mind. Now, guarding your mind doesn't mean you become a non-thinker, that you stick your head in the sand and are oblivious to what's going on in the real world. Guarding your mind means that you judge every thought according to God's Word. You become a biblical thinker. Everything you see on the news, everything you hear, all the ideas of our modern world, you hold them up to the measure of Scripture and say, that isn't biblical, I reject that. Or that is biblical, yes, that's sound. And so that's what I mean by guarding your mind. Not that you become obscurantist, where you just refuse modern knowledge or to interact with our real world, but rather that you submit everything to Scripture and become a biblical thinker. The second lesson is guard your friends. Guard your friends, because those whom you choose as close friends will influence you. That's why Scripture says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And so don't be unequally yoked with them. And it refers to more than just marriage. Bad company will corrupt good morals. I remember in my fourth year at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Howard Hendricks made one of those statements that kind of leaps out and grabs you by the throat and you never forget it. He said, there are two things that will determine where you guys are at 10 years from now. The books you read and the friends you make. He was saying essentially what this psalm is saying. Guard your thoughts. Guard your friends. They really have an impact on you. But the negative is not enough in and of itself to produce true happiness. The psalm begins on a negative note. You need to reject the counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, the seat of scoffers. But then it goes on and states positively what a person who is truly happy needs to have in his life. And he shows that true happiness is found in a life that is built on God and His Word in verses 2 and 3. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night, and he's going to be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You see, many of us perhaps can claim a negative sort of purity. Maybe we aren't walking in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. But how many of us can say we positively delight in the Word of God? And you'll note that there's a responsibility and then a result. The responsibility in verse 2, to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it. And then the result is God's prosperity in our lives. Let's look first at the responsibility. To delight in and meditate on God's Word continually. Now, what does it mean to delight in the law of God, in the Word of God? The word is used, interestingly, twice in the Old Testament for a young man delighting in a young woman. Ah, that tells you something. What happens when a young man delights in a young woman? I've seen it happen many, many times over. He can be so busy before he meets this young woman. I've heard him say this to me. I'm too busy to fall in love. You ever heard that? And then they fall in love, and guess what? They're not too busy to fall in love. They make time to spend with their beloved, don't they? And suddenly they've got all the time in the world that they need to be with that beautiful creature, and all the things that were consuming their life before somehow got shoved out of the way because they got a new priority now, and that priority is to be with this young woman who has captured their heart. And do you have to exhort him and say, you know, you really need to spend some more time with your girlfriend? You think you got to do that? No. You got to tell him, hey, look, knock it off. You got work to do. You know, there's things in life that are going to pot here because you're spending all your time over there. Now, come on. You know, the lawn needs mowing and the car needs washing and all these other things. And you don't have to exhort him to spend time there. They're delighted in her. It's not a duty. It's a delight. Now let me ask you this, which way are you toward the Word of God? See, it's real easy to get into the duty mentality toward the Word of God. You know, well, chapter a day will keep the devil away, so, you know, get into it. Besides, it alleviates my guilt, and so I can check it off on my chart. Yeah, I did my quiet time today. But we didn't meet with God. We didn't commune with the living God and say, Lord God, how does your word speak to me and where do I need to change in my life because of it? There's no delight there. It's just become duty. You see, the Bible is God's love letter to you. It is His counsel as a wise, loving God who knows you inside and out, who said, here is my guideline, my book for how you should live. And if you'll live by it, I promise you that you'll prosper. Why is it we shift to this duty mentality? Even God's commandments, John says, are not burdensome. Why? They're for our good. And so we can come to the Word of God and begin to delight in the Word of God. And my exhortation to you, as it is to myself, is if it's become a duty, stop and say, wait a minute, the love life must not be right. If I love the Lord, then I'm going to delight to be in His Word and nothing's going to keep me from it. I'm going to make time to spend daily with God and His Word because that's my love. It puts me in touch with my love, the Lord God. Now, we're responsible not just to delight in the law of the Lord, but also to meditate in it day and night, which means continually. To meditate doesn't mean to sit and think of nothing like the Eastern meditation thing is, but to meditate means to think on how the Word of God, what it means, and how it applies to my life. Meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. You see, when you eat something, you taste it and it's fine, but then digestion takes over where you begin to chew on it and let it become really a part of you so that it strengthens you. Meditation is like that. And the fact that you're to meditate on the Word of God all day long means it's got to be enough a part of your thinking in memory that you can do it when you're not with a Bible open in front of you. How can you meditate on the Lord as you drive, you know, if it's not in your head? You got to have it in your head. Or when you're doing your job or so on, if the Word is in your thoughts, then you can be chewing on it, you see, and thinking, I wonder what that means, and how does that thought connect with this? And you're just mulling over the Word of God. Now, as we saw in verse 1, the mind is the first bastion you must defend, because Satan is going to attack you in your mind. And whatever shapes your thinking is going to shape your life. And when we are bombarded, as we are in our day of modern media, with all of the TV and radio and all the stuff we get, the only way you're going to become a godly person and be blessed of the Lord, as the psalm is talking about, is if you take time daily to meditate on the Word of God, to memorize it enough that you can think on it all day long. Whatever you're doing, it's going to be there. Now, that's our responsibility, to delight in and to meditate on the Word of God. And I ask again, do you do it? And if not, get on your knees this afternoon before the Lord and say, Lord God, take off the callousness of my heart and give me that love for you and your Word so that everything else takes second place. I'm in your Word because I'm excited about you as God and I love you from my heart. That's the way we ought to be toward the Word of God. Matthew Henry on this passage had a wise comment. He said, we may judge of our spiritual state by asking, what is the law of God to us? What account do we make of it? What place has it in us? And the psalmist is saying, to the extent that you meditate on the Lord and His Word, you'll be truly happy. Now, what's the result? That's the responsibility, verse 2. The result in verse 3 is a fruitful, prosperous life. He describes this person who chews on the Word of God constantly and applies it to his life as a tree planted by streams of water. The picture is of a tree that is deliberately cultivated there by a stream so that it's got a constant source of nourishment to its roots. It's solid. It's able to withstand drought and storms and that sort of thing because those roots go down deep. And so it's got that solid foundation even in the hard times. And it's got evidence of fruit. It says it yields its fruit in its season, and it's got evidence of being vital. Its leaves do not wither. And he sums it up by saying, applying it again to the person, not to the tree, in whatever he does, he prospers. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, God is not here promising financial prosperity, but rather soul prosperity. You can see that if you read your Bible. Many of God's greats in the Bible, including our Lord Jesus himself, were not financially prosperous. But their soul was prosperous. They were rich toward God. And so even if they were poverty-stricken on this earth, they had resources that the wealthy never have. And this teaching of our day that promises health and wealth and all of that is simply of the devil. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is if we will feed on the Word of God, we will have this soul prosperity. We will be rich toward Him. Now, maybe at this point, if you're really honest, maybe because I talked against scoffers, you're not being really honest, but maybe if you were really honest, you'd have to say, yeah, but Steve, I'm not sure this is really true. I mean, I have to be honest in saying, I know people who leave God out of their lives and seem to prosper. Don't you? I mean, they aren't Christian. They seem to live a good life. Some of them have happy marriages or good families. Others maybe don't do that. But I read a story this week about a man who is a what you would call the playboy type, and he's had hundreds of women. He's got millions of dollars. He flies to Europe and Hawaii at a whim just to have a lark for a day or two. And he seems to be happy. He seems to be a truly happy man. How do you explain that? And then we all know some people who have given their whole lives to the Lord God, and they're struck down with disease and maybe die at a young age or just have trial after trial. What about that? Well, the psalmist goes on to show that true happiness is found in a life that takes eternity into account in verses 4 through 6. He says, the wicked are not so, but they're like this chaff which the wind drives away, and therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. He's looking ahead. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, the righteous, he says, is like a sturdy tree. It is rooted, it is firm, it is fruitful. The wicked are like this chaff that the wind blows away, the husk off the seed that the wind would just drive away, rootless and weightless and useless. Now, you have to understand that verses 4 through 6 are not man's point of view. They're God's view. That's seen in the phrase, the Lord knows. He's looking at it from the Lord's perspective. The Lord knows. And he says that God's view takes eternity into account, and that in eternity's standpoint, from eternity's standpoint, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. He means they don't have a leg to stand on. They don't have anything that's going to hold up in God's court. They're not going to be in heaven, in other words. And even though it doesn't look like it at times, he says, the Lord knows those who are righteous. And the word knows there is the same Hebrew word that is used of a man knowing his wife in an intimate sense. And it means God is intimately acquainted with his own, and that someday the wicked are going to be condemned. They will perish. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But the Lord will bring the righteous into his presence and his blessing. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, that's a cop-out. I mean, that's that old pie in the sky when you die stuff, isn't it? Yeah. And the Bible clearly teaches that. In fact, as we saw on Easter Sunday, if there's no pie in the sky when you die, forget being a Christian, you're wasting your time. The Bible is very, very clear on saying, this life is not all there is, and if this life is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. But if it's not all there is, then you better follow what the Lord says. It is appointed unto men to die once, and then after this comes the judgment, Scripture says. And so, you see, we've got to have God in the picture. If you take God out of the picture, do you know what you are? You are an accident. Really. I mean, it's just chance that you're here. The right atoms evolved out of the primordial soup and given a billion or few years, you know, here you are, and your birth was an accident, and your death will be an accident, and so all you are is an accident suspended between two accidents. If that really fulfills your soul, go for it. But to me, that's pretty empty, given the uncertainty of life and death. The Bible clearly declares you are not an accident. God made you. He created you to know Him. But you see, it's our rebellion against God, our self-will that says, I'm going to run my own life of being our own God that separates us from God. And God could have rightly judged us all and left us there apart from Him, but because of His great love, He sent His Son Jesus. And He took all our sin on Himself. And the good news is that he offers a free pardon to everyone who will receive it. No matter how bad your sin, no matter how rebellious you've been, come to Jesus Christ and there is a pardon offered for you. And you can take it. And if you'll take it and then begin to build your life upon the Word of God, not the wisdom of man, God promises you'll live happily ever after. And it's no fairy tale. Let's bow before Him. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, right where you sit, you can acknowledge your repentance to God, say, "Oh God, I have sinned against You. You made me, and yet I've run my own life and gone my own way, and I've got all kinds of things that are wrong. But right now, God, I want to turn from myself to Christ.